Good morning. I am really excited to be back with you, Jamestown Harbor. We're in the season of Advent, and our scriptural companion has been the book of Ruth. This is a short book. It only has four chapters, but it is theologically jam-packed. It pulls on all the major themes in scripture. It includes inclusion of the outsider and God bringing about God's purposes with the most surprising people. It has famine and wrestling with God, and it has unexpected redemption and hope for the future. In this book, Pastor Jeremy came in the first week to kind of lay the foundation for the story. He reminded us that Ruth happens in the time of the judges, which, let's just be honest, Israel's history is all kind of fraught. Like, there's not really a season that you want to live in Israel if you read the story. Maybe under King David and Solomon, but that has its problems too. But particularly judges. In judges, we have some of the most horrific, brutal, and violent crimes against women recorded than anywhere else in scripture. It is a rough time to live in which everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And knowing humanity, when that happens, it can be rough, particularly for the most vulnerable people. So our main characters, Ruth and Naomi, it's always dangerous to be widows. It's particularly dangerous during this time. And then last week we had Greg Brower here, and he looked at chapter 3, which is this major point in the story in which Ruth comes to Boaz to the threshing floor at great risk to herself and asks Boaz to become the answer to his own prayer for her, that he would be the one that would grant her and Naomi safety. This week, we're going to pull back a little bit and look at chapter 2. We're going to look at the moment that Ruth and Boaz meet, and we're going to interrogate what are the things that drive this narrative along? What are the things that make it possible for chapter 3 and then chapter 4 to happen? So we're going to read that text in just a moment. But before we get there, I want us to take a moment to take seriously the state and the grief of Ruth and Naomi. I think sometimes when we read scripture, we look at the characters and we think that somehow they don't have exactly the same emotions as us. They don't get as scared as we do. They don't feel grief in the same way. Because we look at them from this lens of history and we know how it all works out. And we assume that somehow they knew it was going to be okay. But Naomi is really like a Job character for us. She's a female version of Job. She is a woman who loses everything, and she has to wrestle with God about that. First, she loses her homeland when they leave in chapter 1 with her husband to a foreign land because of famine. There's not enough food. She and her husband are trying to provide for their two boys, and then they get to this land, and her husband dies. And you've got to imagine what that must have felt like for her. Alone in this foreign land with her two boys, and she must have prayed, God, help me to find a way to secure a future for my boys. It would not have been easy for her to find spouses for her boys because they were foreigners, they didn't have land, they didn't have resources, and it should have been negotiated by the husband who wasn't there. I imagine when Naomi got her sons married off in Moab, she was like, oh, we made it. Thank you, Lord. You provided for us. It's all going to be okay. There must have been relief there. And then, of course, we know 10 years. 10 years goes by. Now, what would you expect to happen for a young married couple in the course of 10 years? Children, right? Children, especially at this time. That's what Naomi was banking on. My boys will get married. We'll be able to continue the family line. What are the chances that both of her boys and their spouses experience infertility for 10 years? The narrator just breezes past these points. But imagine that. Some of you have likely experienced it or journeyed with people through this. This is brutal. Month after month, year after year, imagine the prayers that are prayed by these women. I sometimes wonder if that, those 10 years, is what bonded Ruth, Naomi, and Orpah so closely together. It would have been a difficult time. And then it feels like God's final answer to all those prayers and all that waiting is just no, because both husbands die. What are you to think of God at that point? No wonder when they get back to Israel, Naomi says that God is no longer for her. She speaks these words, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Notice that Naomi is not doubting the reality of God. She is very certain that God is real. She's just not certain that God is for her anymore. Have you ever been there? For me, it was 2015 to 2016. I still think of this year as the year of death. There were 7 significant deaths for me in that year. People I was close to and cared a lot about, they all died much younger than they should have. The youngest was not quite 3. And in the middle of that year, as there was just loss after loss after loss, it compounded. Have you experienced this? It's not like one person dies and another person dies and you felt the grief and now it doubled. It's like exponential somehow until you're just kind of drowning in it. And in the middle of that year, I had a miscarriage. And that was a different kind of grief. It was like grieving the thing that I don't even get to know what I've lost. It's a certain kind of empty grief. And when my friend's daughter died, it just broke me. And I remember at that time, I did not for a second doubt that God was real. I think about that now and I'm like, why not? But to me, it felt like God was more present than ever. I felt the heaviness of God in my home as I grieved. But I was just really angry. I knew God was with me in my grief. I just wasn't sure God was good anymore. That's where Naomi is as she comes back to Israel. God is real, but is God for her? And it's interesting that she says, "I was full and now I'm empty. I'm returning with nothing." Now, who is standing next to her when she says that? Ruth. It's ironic for us because we know the story. The means of her redemption is already beside her. The miracle has actually already happened. It happened on the road where Ruth doubled down and pledged herself to Naomi. She just doesn't know it yet. All right, I know that's a lot of background. Let's look at our text today, Ruth chapter 2. And here's the question I want you to hold as we go through the passage. Where is God in this text? Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields, pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread and dip it in wine and vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. Don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to her town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth, the Moabite, said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord. So where was God in the text? It's subtle. God actually doesn't take any direct action in chapter 2. The narrator gives us two places in which the narrator thinks God is actively involved. Chapter 1, when the famine ends in Israel, which drives Naomi and Ruth to go back. And chapter 4, when Ruth gets pregnant and has a son. Those are the spaces that the narrator said God directly intervenes. For the rest of Ruth, God seems to be in the background, sort of nudging people along. And God's providence is brought through by the faithful, loving actions of the characters in the story. There is a moment in chapter 2 where the narrator kind of wants to see something, though. The narrator crafts the story to begin with, "Hey, by the way, there's this guy named Boaz. He's pretty great and he's related. And then Ruth just so happens to end up in his field. The narrator wants us to know that Ruth does not go seeking Boaz, doesn't know about Boaz, accidentally ends up in the field. But the narrator also is kind of winking at us and saying, you know, there's more happening here. It just so happens. But that there is kind of this nudging of the characters to go in the way that they should go. You also wonder, what is nudging Boaz to act in the way that he does towards Ruth? I actually really love this detail about this story because it's an incredible story, but there's nothing super miraculous that happens. It's kind of like, here's what happens when God's people act in faithful, loving ways, when they go above and beyond in faithfulness. And this feels more true to my experience of how God interacts with me. I don't know how God speaks to you. Maybe God is like, hey, here's what you should do. For me, I mean, that's great if God does. For me, I've noticed that God speaks to me in kind of these soft, gentle nudges, these ideas that seem to come from nowhere. And it's hard to tell, is it me or is it God? But I've come to realize that if I ignore it and it gets louder, it's probably God. It's probably something I really need to pay attention to. So God is subtly behind the scenes, navigating Ruth to meet Boaz. All right, let's talk about the gleaning laws, which really set the stage for this to actually take place. They're recorded in two places. They're recorded in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 24. Leviticus 23 says this: when you reap in the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. The Deuteronomy passage is similar. It just lays out the same type of thing. Don't take it all. Leave some. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Remember that you've been the foreigner. Leave some. There's these provisions specifically for the type of situation that Ruth and Naomi are in which they're in a vulnerable place and they could very well starve to death. So they're able to come out and take advantage of these gleaning laws. Now, I think for us, we can easily romanticize what that actually looked like. We can say like, oh, what a great idea. And it is. God had this built in for the people of Israel. But in practice, there's not a lot of specifications about how they're to be carried out. So it's really up to the landowner, like, how much of the corners do I leave? How thorough can I be when I go through the first time? And remember, they just came out of a famine. And this is the time of the judges, in which people may be just barely meeting the law. Regardless of that, what Boaz does is extraordinary. It goes beyond what the law requires of him. Usually in gleaning practices, the first set of workers would go through and cut down the harvest. And the second set of workers would go through and gather it up and take that. And only after all of that had taken place could the gleaners come through. In Boaz's field, it seems the second set of workers are female workers. They're his female servants that are coming through to gather it. And he offers Ruth the opportunity to go through with them and to drink water so that she doesn't have to go off and waste time to get water. And then he gives the protection. Boaz seems to be aware that it is dangerous to be a gleaner, that especially the women were often harassed and sometimes abused by the workers of the field. Boaz grants that protection to her. Why? Why does Boaz do that? This is where we could get into trouble. Because we have a cultural narrative that we often project onto this text. And I think it makes us miss the actual beauty of the text. It is the narrative of the meet cute. You aware of this? It is, you know, the rom-com moment in which the couple that you know is meant to be together, they meet. It's usually funny, or there's anger, or there's something silly about the situation. But you just know this is the beginning, and they're obviously going to end up together. If we project that on this text, that Boaz is driven because he's infatuated with Ruth, then we actually miss the beauty of this text. The story is not driven by romance. The story is driven by faithful generosity to another, over and over and over again. The characters in this story pray over each other, speak blessings over each other, become the answers to their own prayers. We see that with Boaz. Boaz does that for Ruth in chapter 3. Naomi also speaks over her daughter-in-laws and says, "May you find rest in a home of another husband." And then in chapter 3 realizes, oh, she could be one to prompt that for Ruth. She could have a role in that prayer and blessing that she speaks over them. But you should recognize that we have a Western eyes of looking at this story as this obvious romance. The reality is there's quite an age difference between Boaz and Ruth. We don't actually know how significant it is, but we know it must matter because Boaz brings it up in chapter 3. Also, Boaz is quite established. There's every reason to believe that he is significantly older than Ruth. Also, he likely already has sons. We don't get the background of Boaz, but the way he's spoken about in his community seems that he's checked every box. He might be a widower. He may also already have wives. That blows up our little Hallmark movie a little bit, right? And Ruth may have been beautiful. We don't really know. But in her context, she wouldn't have been that desirable of a spouse either because she's been married for 10 years and not able to have a child. There is something else that drives Boaz to be generous to Ruth in this moment. We are not to the part of where they realize they are going to be together. Ruth doesn't even yet know that Boaz is related to them. The text actually tells us. Boaz tells us. When Ruth bows down and says, "Why are you being this kind to me?" He says to her, "It's because of how kind you were to Naomi. I heard about what you did with Naomi. And it inspires him to be kind towards her." That moment on the road where Ruth pledges herself to Naomi goes above and beyond. We are supposed to recognize that an outsider, someone who wasn't part of God's people, acts in an incredibly faithful and selfless way. And we get the contrast between her and Orpah. Orpah does nothing wrong. She follows her duty. For she does everything that's required of her. It's Ruth that goes above and beyond in a surprising way. And her actions are what inspire Boaz to do the same. He goes above and beyond what the gleaning laws would say. Ruth pushes the faithful to be more faithful. She pushes Boaz in particular beyond the law of let them glean to, can you make sure that they're fed? What happens is in this narrative is that the characters start to see if they can outdo one another in the way that they care for one another and the way that they sacrifice for one another. One of the commentators on this text, speaking of this chapter in particular, Carolyn says, "Formal religion only takes us so far. It is both safe and doable. Love, however, knows no limits, takes costly risks, and looks for ways to give more." That is the major theme of Ruth. Over and over again, it is the characters in the story choosing to go above and beyond what's required of them, above and beyond what the law would say, above and beyond what Scripture tells them that they have to do. They recognize that they are going to sacrificially love one another. And it is that that brings about the ending of this story. Ruth itself is essentially an illustration of a particular Hebrew idea, a particular Hebrew word. The word is hesed. You might have heard this before. It is commonly used to refer to God, almost always. It's used about 250 times in the Hebrew text. Half of those are in the Psalms, talking about God and the character of God. It's the way that the people of Israel understood God. God is motivated by hesed. There's this phrase that we hear over and over again in Scripture that says, God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That steadfast love part, that is hesed. It's a difficult word, actually, to translate. It's usually translated with at least two words. So loving kindness, loyal love, loving faithfulness. It can't be captured with one English word. One biblical scholar describes it this way. Hesed, his name is Daryl Block. Hesed is wrapping up in itself all the positive attributes of God. Love, covenant, faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty. In short, acts of devotion and loving kindness that go beyond the requirements of duty. This is the way that God interacts with humanity, through above and beyond love that goes beyond duty, that is totally wrapped up in our well-being, that is totally for us. If you go back to that question that Naomi takes with her back to Israel, is God for me? Is God still good? It's in this moment at the end of our text that something starts to turn for her. When Ruth returns and shows her everything that she has brought. And it's not just that she has food that they can now prepare. She has food right in that moment for Naomi to eat. We don't know how long it has been since she's had a good meal. But she comes to her with an abundance. And then, oh, by the way, the field I was in, that's Boaz. And all of a sudden, Naomi realizes God hasn't fully abandoned her, that perhaps there's hope. And in the very next chapter, Naomi starts to take the lead. She kind of comes out of the space of grieving to say, I need to do something for Ruth. I need to figure out how to find a secure home for her. You see these characters again and again. They are driven by recognizing someone else's need and going to fill that need. Ruth with Naomi, Boaz with Ruth and Naomi in chapter 3 with Ruth. And it's that brings about this redemptive ending. There's one more thing that I think is important to note in this text. You're going to look at this with Pastor Ben on Christmas Eve, I believe. How this all wraps up. There's this idea in Scripture of a guardian redeemer, of someone who's connected with your family that can restore your land, or if you've been sold into slavery, they can buy you back and in fact have a duty to do that. And there's this rarely used element of it in which a brother can secure his brother's line if his brother dies. So there is one time this is mentioned in Deuteronomy 25, that in addition to what distant relatives might do for one another, like buying each other out of slavery or securing their land, there's a particular law for brothers, that if a brother dies and leaves behind a widow, the brother is meant to marry that widow and have children with her so that his brother line continues. This is not something that brothers like to do. In the story of Tamar, this is like the whole tension of it. Tamar's first husband dies, without leaving behind children. The second, the brother marries her, as is the law, but doesn't want to have children with her, and then he dies. And so Judah is scared and sends Tamar away. But Tamar is smart and wise, and she tricks Judah, and they end up having, and kind of forces him to fulfill his duty to her to be able to continue this line. And guess who happens to be a product of that? Boaz. Boaz is a descendant of Tamar and Judah. This law about how do we continue on a line of another. But Boaz, from all we can see in Scripture, is not actually obligated to do this for Ruth. He is not required by law, though he is a relative. He's not required by law to make sure that Abimelech's line continues in the way that she comes and asks him to. This is a moment of him going above and beyond, and it will cost him something. If he has sons, this will cost him something. It will divide his inheritance further. He chooses to do it out of sacrificial love for Ruth and for Naomi. Out of that, we get the descendant of David and Jesus. And I wonder about that as we are 4 days away from Christmas. This story that reminds us that the way that God most often works in this world is through God's people. Through God's people stepping out of their comfort zone. Through God's people taking risks for one another. Through God's people practicing hesed for one another. Because God has demonstrated that for us. I don't know where you are in this Advent season. You might be in the space of Naomi, where you just aren't even sure if God's there for you anymore. And you need God's people to show up for you. Perhaps you need to let someone know that you need them to show up for you. After my miscarriage, I just didn't tell anyone for about 6 months. And I remember sitting with a friend and I told her about it. And she said, I wish I had known. And I realized, I wish you had known too. You might be Ruth and are grieving as well. But you see something that you can do. You see something that God is calling you to. And in your grief, you know something that you can do to act in faithfulness. What is that for you in this season? And you might be like Boaz, where you actually feel pretty comfortable where you are. That God has really blessed you. It feels like a good season of your life. Is there some act of hesed that God is calling you to in this season? As we remember that ultimately God has done all of this for us and continues to pursue you and I from birth to death and resurrection, and even in those subtle moments of our lives where we're not even sure that God is still there, but God is present even in the mundane. I believe that God has something major that he wants to do through his church. That God wants to do through you. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for your example. Thank you for your gift of unbelievable love and faithfulness to each one of us, even when we don't see it. I pray that we would be shaped and formed and inspired by that love to go be your church in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.